You know, there is power in the name of Jesus. But you know, the desire for power has destroyed a lot of people. The book and the movies, Lord of the Rings, the ring represents a power that is given to and overtakes those who possess the ring, those who possess that power. Even those who want to use it for good, they become consumed with the desire to control others. That story gives us a glimpse into humanity's unhealthy relationship with power. And we see that played out in politics and business. We see it played out in families and in churches and all kinds of other parts of our communities. In an 1887 letter to an Anglican bishop, Lord Acton, a British historian, famously wrote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It seems as a person that a person's sense of morality lessens as his or her power increases." And that quote became famous because it's been proven true over and over again. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, we have an account where James and John, these brothers, or their mother, depending on which account you read, went to Jesus and asked if they could be at his right and left hand when he came into his kingdom. They want to sit in those positions of power. They thought Jesus was going to claim the throne of Israel. He was going to run Rome out of the country. He was going to remove them and return Israel to its former glory when David was king. And they wanted those positions of power. The other disciples hear about their request and they got in an uproar. I can only imagine it's because they didn't ask first. I think they were all in that same place. Here we are. We have these men that are walking with Jesus, fully God and fully man. And what are they worried about? Power. Would they be at the right and left hand at Jesus when he came to power? Would they have power over the other disciples? See, people look for opportunities to gain power. Really, look for opportunities to gain control over others. And after he had this conversation with James and John and the response of the other disciples, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, this gives us a picture of what power should look like, what it's supposed to look like in the kingdom of God. The greater the power, the more you are to serve. The greater your power, the greater responsibility you have for others. The greater the power, the more you sacrifice for the good of others. That's not the kind of power that corrupts. It's not the kind of power that the ring contained or the power we usually see displayed. I think most, if not all of us, would agree that God is all-powerful. We hear the terms that God is omnipotent, means all-powerful, or that he is sovereign, he is over all things. In our way of thinking, in our human way of thinking, being all-powerful would be kind of like those who pursued the ring for the good. You know, we desire to control others, not because we think we're controlling them. We want what's best for them, or we think we do. And we would make them stop the things we think or know are destroying them or others around them. Man, if we were all powerful, if we had that power, our kids would obey us completely. If we have employees, they would do exactly what we told them to do. In God's sovereignty, he could control everything that happens in his creation. And some people believe this is the way it works. If it happens, God made it happen. If something good happens, God made it happen. If something bad happens, God made it happen. If someone's saved, God saved them. If they're condemned to hell, he condemned them to hell. Who are we to ask questions? God is God, and he's all-powerful. He takes control of every situation, and humanity is under the thumb of God, and in reality, we have no say and no play. So people ask the question, if God is all-powerful, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is loving, why do bad things happen to good people? They'd say either he's not loving or he's not all-powerful. But see, Scripture reveals God in a different light. God created, and it was good. God created humanity. He breathed life into them. He created us into his image and said, it is very good. But there's something God did that led to bad things happening. God did not create evil, but he did create the possibility of evil. God created us with the ability to love. That ability to love comes with the ability to choose. We can choose to love, or we can choose to hate, or we can choose just to be apathetic. God desired a relationship with his creation. But there is no relationship if there isn't the ability to choose to be in that relationship. Adam and Eve would meet with God in the cool of the day, meeting in the garden. But the serpent, Satan, came and put doubt in their minds about the goodness of God. And they chose to listen to the words of Satan, the lies of Satan, instead of listening to God. Sin entered. And the relationship between God and humanity was broken. That's what sin does. Sin breaks relationships. It breaks relationships between God and people and between people and people. And throughout Scripture, we see God pursuing humanity to restore that relationship. Over and over again, we see how people with power abuse that power in order to try to control others. We see power corrupt. And absolute power corrupt absolutely. But throughout Scripture, in spite of all the rebellion, in spite of all the corruption, in spite of the evil, over and over and over again, we see God calling his people to come back to himself. He doesn't force them, but he calls them to come to him. And over again, we see people seeking a desire for other things. We have a desire to please ourselves. And we tend to turn our back on God instead of coming to him while he continues to pursue us and call us to himself. The word that's often translated righteous in Scripture means right or right response or a right relationship. God's righteousness is his character. He is right. His responses are right. And he is right on his side in his relationship to us. But he calls us to come into that right relationship with him. So when we enter into a relationship with the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, we become righteous because we make the right response, which results in a right relationship with God. And through that relationship, we are called to be in right relationships with one another. Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he says the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. That's righteousness. That's right relationships, right responses to God and to people. That's what sin destroys, but God restores. When Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, he's speaking of God doing his part to be in a right relationship with us. Our righteousness comes from God. We love God because he first loved us. He did his part to restore the relationship and invites us to come to him. And if we understand this, it helps us understand the good news, the gospel. Gospel means good news. So a lot of times we use that word. We say gospel. Say, well, what is that? It's good news. The good news is God removed the barrier that separates us from him through Jesus' death and resurrection. Believing, and this isn't really something we do, believing is our response. It's an accepting of the gift God extends to us through his grace. We come empty. We have nothing to give, but we come open to receive God's grace and his gift. And in that belief, in that faith, God makes us righteous. Relationships are restored, first with him, and then with one another. It's important for us to hear this, and it was important for the church in Rome to hear. As we go through this letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome, as we said last week, there was some tension in the church between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And Paul is saying that in Christ, not only is the barrier that separates us from God been torn, as represented by the curtain ripping that entered into the Holy of Holies, but the barrier between Jews and Gentiles has been broken as God gives the Holy Spirit to Jews and Gentiles, as we see throughout the book of Acts. So as Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, he is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to a church that includes Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in spite of the tensions, in spite of the differences in their backgrounds and understandings. These are people who know the story about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They have turned from their sin to follow Jesus. They recognize that Jesus is God who became human in order to restore the broken relationship between God and humanity once and for all. As we said last week, they recognize and respond to God's call for obedience that comes from faith in Jesus' power to overcome sin and death through his resurrection. After his introduction that we looked at last week, that was the first seven verses of the book of Romans. We pick up at verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit and preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, if you remember, Paul wrote chapter 1, verse 1, he said, hey, I am called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Now, because of this calling, he says he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he writes in verse 14 here that we just read, I am obligated both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I believe that is the focal verse in this section that we just read. Paul has an obligation, and in his obligation to all people, Greeks and non-Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, wise and foolish, the audience does not matter. Paul has a message, and he's obligated to preach it. He told the church in Corinth, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." See, God has sent him to share the good news, and he's going to share it wherever he can. In Acts chapter 16, Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us Paul had tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not let him. And then Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia begging him to come there and help them. So that's where Paul went. And when he went there, he preached and he started churches there. Though Paul had been trying to get to Rome, he'd been prevented. Now, he doesn't say here that the Spirit of Jesus kept him out. Maybe it was that he was busy because he's starting all these churches in Macedonia. And he was also taking up a collection that he was going to take to the church in Jerusalem that was impoverished at the time. So he was gathering money from the Gentiles to take to the home church. And he had to get it there before he could go to Rome. Paul was a busy man, but his desire was to get to Rome. In Acts chapter 19, he said that once he had taken the offering, once he got it to Jerusalem, he was going to go to Rome. And then in Acts chapter 23, after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, we're told the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So in this letter, Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to come to Rome once I deliver this offering to Jerusalem. Little did he know that he would go to Rome as a prisoner of Rome, and he would get there, and Rome would pay for his passage to get there. No matter where he went, no matter how he got there, Paul recognized that his calling, his gift, was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was obligated to preach. He could not help himself. He said, "This is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." Because he was obligated. He was compelled. He was eager to preach to those in Rome too. As I read that, I think about the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. After ridicule and persecution, Jeremiah cried out to God, "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But I say, I will not mention the word or speak any more in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." See, Jeremiah and Paul are both called to proclaim God's word. And they say, "I can't keep, I'm compelled. It's like a burning fire. I can't hold it in. I've got to do that." That's what happens when we are compelled, obligated to preach. No matter the audience, we are compelled. No matter the personal cost, we can't help but preach. God puts a burden on us and drives us to share the good news of Jesus no matter where we are or what the results may be. And you might be sitting there, "Yeah, God didn't call me to preach." But he's called you to something. And whatever it is he's called you to, maybe it's serving. Maybe it's giving. Maybe it's investing in the lives of children. Maybe it's discipling adults. Maybe it's leading worship. Maybe it's prayer. You should know what your calling is. If you don't recognize your gifts, ask the people around you. They'll recognize it. Whatever it is God calls you to, whatever gifts he has given you to use for the building of the body of Christ, if you try to ignore it, you try to run from it, you try to stop your ears up, you try to suppress it, it will be like a fire shut up in your bones. God has called and created each of us to be an active part of his body, his kingdom at work in this broken world. If you're really committed to following Jesus, You are obligated. You are compelled to obey by faith. Ask Michelle Keneally down here. I asked her permission if I could say this. I was up here preaching one day and going to back. She says, I got hit by a truck. I said, out in the parking lot? She said, no, sitting in the front row. I said, what? And God began to speak to her about Celebrate Recovery. And Steve and Sam been talking about it, I think. And Michelle said, nah, we're done that part. Holy Spirit says, no, you're not. Were you compelled? It was like a fire shut up. You couldn't keep it in. They couldn't even go home. They had to go by Steve and Sam's house before they could even go home that day. As Paul's preparing to go to Rome, he says, I don't care if you're already followers of Jesus. I am compelled to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because see, no matter where we are in our walk with Jesus, the gospel is still relevant. The gospel is still powerful. We don't hear the gospel once, say, okay, I'm good. I don't have to hear that anymore. Paul says, man, I am eager to come and preach in Rome because I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I know there is power in this gospel to transform lives no matter where that person is right now. Even lives that have already begun that transformation process, God's word does not return without impacting that to which it was intended to impact. Paul says, man, my preaching might have gotten me whipped and stoned and starved and imprisoned and shipwrecked and ridiculed. That doesn't matter. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Really, what he's saying is the negative of the positive of, man, I am proud of this gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then to the Gentile. It is the power of God. Now that brings us back to that idea of power. If God is all powerful, and the gospel is the power of God, then the gospel comes with incomparable power. And this power of God comes to bring salvation to everyone who believes. So what's salvation? Salvation is to be rescued, to be delivered, to be saved. And we say, well, so what are we delivered from? Sin, which leads to death, which leads to hell, which is eternal separation from God. Paul addresses this more, and we'll look at it in the future when we continue in Romans. But in Romans chapter 3, he says, for all have sinned. Because he's addressing the Jews and Gentiles alike. He's saying, all of you, I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care if you're a fool or if you're wise, if you're slave or free, all have sinned. And then in chapter 6, verse 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death. So if all sin and the wages of sin is death, what we all deserve, what we get, if we get what we deserve, is death. But, Paul continues, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. That's the gospel. In his righteousness, God invites us into a right relationship with him, which makes us righteous. Paul is obligated, compelled to preach that good news, the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, because it is the power of God that brings salvation. It's the way for us to accept the gift God has given us to give us eternal life, and it only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. The power of God is not like the power people possess. Man, God could squash humanity in a moment, and we would deserve what we got. We have rejected the one who created and loves us. He could control us the way we want to control others. He could force us into a relationship with him, but that wouldn't really be a relationship of love. But instead, God pursues us and invites us to choose to follow him, to follow Jesus, the barrier breaker, through whom we have eternal life. He is the greatest in the kingdom of God. He came to serve and to save us from sin and death. Our part in this whole process is to believe, to accept the gift God offers, to live lives of faith and faithfulness to God, to live lives of righteousness through the right responses to God, which leads to that right relationship with him and with people. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. See, the promise was first for the Jews. It came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But even in the promise to Abraham, God said, all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And the overflow of God's power and promise includes the Gentiles. The power of God that brings salvation is for all who believe. Your nationality doesn't matter. Your race doesn't matter. Your background doesn't matter. Do you believe? Now, belief is more than just saying, well, I believe in Jesus. That's the way I lived the first 30 years of my life. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed he died for the sins of the world. I didn't have a relationship with him. Believing did not affect the way I lived. It did not affect the decisions I made. Believing that brings salvation is belief that shapes the way we live. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone would say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Demons believe. They were the ones that recognized Jesus when he was walking this earth. But their belief lacks the power of God that brings salvation. Faith is an ongoing activity, not something you just have one time. Faith impacts every part of our lives. Faith results in obedience. Faith is action that goes along with belief. Paul, knowing he was called to preach, was preparing to go into Rome, but as he prepared, he is worshiping God. Now, we often think of, man, what a worship set we had today. But we often think of worship as the singing part of our service. But worship is so much more. Worship is the entire part of our service that when we gather together here Sunday mornings. I mean, even the meet and greet, those that don't like that, that's worship. See, I got an amen from the first lady. Really, worship ought to be a part of every part of our day. Worship is our response to God. See, so worship really begins with God. It's our response to God's glory and grace, which is worship. We're hardwired to worship. Worship comes from the heart in response to God's saving work in our lives through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't really worship without a relationship through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Oh, you can get up, you can sing, but you can't really worship unless you're in that relationship with him. Paul tells the church in Rome, man, your faith is being reported all over the world. Real Life Chapel, your faith is being reported all over the shore, probably further. I mean, I hear from people all the time, man, we hear God's doing some crazy stuff at your church. Amen. I tell people, God's doing some crazy stuff at our church. But It's organic. It's just God moving. It's not a program. It's not curriculum. It's not sermons. It's the power of God revealed through the lives of people who have been transformed by a relationship with Jesus. It's the followers of Jesus using their gifts that he has given them in order to strengthen the body of Christ. So as Paul hears about this church in Rome, it drives him to pray. It drives him to worship, to respond to what God is doing in the church in Rome. Our response to God in worship trickles out and impacts others. Listen to a man, Steve, you're messing me up. Listen to a sermon this week. Lady stopped in here and said, oh, man, the fill-in preacher at our church talking about a guy that goes to your church. And I went and listened on YouTube. And this guy is telling Steve Hafferman's story. Yeah. Your faithfulness is being reported all over the world, Paul said. I knew the story. Still hit me. Still hitting me. and drove me to worship God. To pray, Lord, look at what you're doing. Man, you are so good. That's what Paul's experiencing. He's hearing about what's going on. And he knew some of the people in Rome. And he's hearing about what's going on. And he's praying for them. And he's worshiping God. At first, Paul says, man, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. He wants to pour into this church that God is using to change the world. He wants to further strengthen them. He wants to sharpen them. He wants to encourage them. And I can only imagine as he writes that out, he realized, oh, maybe that sounds a little bit arrogant. You know, they're making out fine without me. And then he says, that is what you and I may mutually encourage each other's faith. Paul's saying, I'm praying that God will allow me to come and to strengthen you and to preach the gospel, because it is the power of God to bring salvation to all people, Jew and Gentile. I want to use the gift God has given me to bless you. But man, I look forward to you using the gifts God has given you to bless me and strengthen me. See, that's the church being the church. I read an article this week that was talking about how technology is affecting our communities and our churches. The writer argued that for centuries, information was limited. And really, you know, your theological information, your scriptural information was contained pretty much in the church. But during that time, community was plentiful. Years ago, I'd read an article that talked about how the structure of our homes reveal our attitudes towards community. If you ride through the old sections of Easton, they got those big old front porches. People used to sit on the front porch and people walk by and they'd stop. And if you're sitting on the front porch, it's an invitation for a conversation. People stop and talk. There was community. And then you start looking at houses being built later. They got a garage. You got a button. You hit it. The garage door opens. You drive into the garage. You close the door. You get out. You go into your house. And if you go out, you go in the backyard that's fenced in. You don't even have to look at a neighbor. Now, some of you might like that. Nowadays, we have access to endless libraries of commentaries on Scripture, on theological opinions, on sermons from the best and brightest communicators. And it's all, or a lot of it's free, and you can carry it around with you wherever you go. Content is abundant. Community is scarce. Loneliness has doubled in the last 50 years. Time spent with friends has dropped nearly 20 hours a month since 2003. So this writer's argument is the greatest draw for the church is not the content of the sermons, but the quality of community. That's the strength of Real Life Chapel. think it takes us back to righteousness and the power of God to remove the barriers that separate people from God and from each other. And our task isn't to remove the barriers. God has already done that. Our task is to accept the good news that they've been removed. And we enter into a righteous relationship with a merciful God who is no longer barred from us. This God who is faithful and true to his covenant. And then he calls us, all of us, Jew or Gentile alike, to come together, no matter our backgrounds, come together as a worshiping community, responding to God's grace, to God's faithfulness, by joining together and revealing to the world what it looks like to live as the people of God. He's blessed all of us through Abraham, as he promised. That's the power of God to bring salvation first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. God's righteousness makes right what was wrong if we have faith in him. God has given us gifts to strengthen our relationships with him, with each other. Community is part of that righteousness, that right relationships with one another. And God gives us those gifts to encourage one another, to bless one another. They are never given to build ourselves up. Paul writes again, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Real power is the power of God which forgives, restores, serves, and blesses even those who don't deserve it. The power of God results in right relationships between God and people, and then people to people. That last line, it says the righteous will live by faith, actually comes from Habakkuk 2:4, where he says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. It's God's power that brings salvation to all who believe. And that should be evidence in our daily life by our right relationships with God and the harder part, with each other. Are we living by faith or by the desire for power where we can control others, even when we think by controlling them we are doing them good? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That is good news. And God calls us to live into that good news. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you that you invite us into a relationship with you, though we do not deserve it. Thank you that Jesus came and died on that cross for our sin and rose from the grave in victory to give us life and life eternal and life abundant now. Lord, thank you that you give us a right relationship with you, but also thank you that you give us what we need to have right relationships with one another. Help us to live into that. Help us to forgive those we need to forgive, not trying to control them, but doing like you do and invite them and forgive. Lord, help us to live into the righteousness you have given us. by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.